So then we are going to be in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 12 through the end. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seeds of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands.
We're in part 3 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. This is our third time through. This was a very rich chapter. It's something I didn't want to rush through quickly. And so this is our third and final time in this chapter. Now, as I go along, as I revisit each scripture, I'm going to be doing so out of the New Living. So you either can just read the text you have before you, or you can just listen up as I give it to you in the New Living. And starting in verse 16 is where I'm going to be starting. Even though we read earlier, we wanted to bring in some a little bit of context. So I'm going to start in 16. Again, I say, don't think that I am a fool to talk like this, Paul says. But even if you do, listen to me as you would to a foolish person while I also boast a little. Such boasting is not from the Lord, but I'm acting like a fool. And since others boast about their human achievements, I will too. After all, you think you're so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools. Now, as I mentioned in an earlier message, this chapter is really very important to us as Christians because in this, these letters to the church there in Corinth, 1st and 2nd, we find Paul, especially in this passage or in this section, being deeply personal. Now, that's something we don't really see a lot of with Paul. Nowhere else in his letters do we see him being so open, being so vulnerable. So he's pouring out his passion for these people in this passage. And in doing so, he feels that he must defend his ministry. He must speak out as to his personal participation in both of his position as evangelist and position of pastor, his calling from God. You know, I think it'd be easy for us if you are at all in your word, you may be tempted to fall this way too. But I think it's really easy to kind of just embrace one side of Paul. I mean, certainly we read some of his stuff, and his stuff sometimes is tough. It's kind of up in your face. And I think we can kind of get this idea about Paul. And frankly, I think it's a view or it's a position that is sadly acquired from reading between the lines of the letters that he wrote. Not so much what he said, but more what we imagine that he meant. And in doing so, I think we can label him as some sort of a machine. You know, one of these guys without any feelings. He's just a religious machine. He doesn't have any emotions. He doesn't have any deep compassion. And I think oftentimes it's easy to kind of sit back and armchair quarterback in that mentality. And we can tend to place these men of God in the hot seat of judgment. One based on current social protocols, one on current cultural norms. And so we kind of run these men of God, these pastors, evangelists, we want to run them through the sieve of whatever our culture is today. And instead of what we should be doing is focusing on our own selves, our own personal accountability, our own walk in Christ, our own individual faith. But let's face it, it's always a lot easier to point our fingers at somebody else, especially for one who is no longer alive to defend himself. As I said, Paul in this passage really is exposing all of his humanity. Now, I don't say that in meaning that he's, you know, showing us a, you know, display of the flesh, some shameful display of the flesh. That's not what I'm talking about when I say his humanity. I'm talking about Paul is pouring out his human heart, one possessed by a passion for God, a heart that's possessed by a passion for the saints, his brothers and sisters. So certainly, that's not out of line. After all, despite what we might want to think about Paul or the pedestal we might want to place him on, he was just a man like you and I. Now, indeed, he was God's man. I don't think any of us would argue with that. He wasn't special. He was just chosen. He wasn't supernatural. He was just super sold out. And that's all that really cuts those two kind of men and women apart. Now, certainly we cannot argue this morning that Paul's ministry was rather stellar, wasn't it? If we could just accomplish a fraction of what Paul the Apostle did in his life. He exerted some rather passionate effort to, or at least in an attempt, to shake these souls in Corinth as well as other churches. But for our context today, for these in that church in Corinth, to shake them from the comfort of their pews. That's harder than you might think. He painted an accurate picture, at least from my standing, he painted an accurate picture of the ground of battle that the greater church faced in that day and that the greater church faces today. I think we tend to think that the ground, the battleground, is on the field of evangelistic soul winning. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to win people to Jesus. Look, it's been my experience that I find that a whole lot easier than standing in defense of the true gospel. The holding the line of what it means to live out that life of redemption. Basically, we're talking about discipleship. That's a lot harder. Commitment, harder. Sold out harder. Evangelism? I think, you know, to get somebody to the point where they go, oh, let me see, hell, I don't want to do that. So, you know, yeah, and I do have issues. So, yeah, I'll take the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's a much easier bridge to cross than that of sanctification. Where I'll step back and go, I'm all yours, God. Whatever you want me to do. I'm set apart for his exclusive use in everything, every decision. It seems that Paul was really reaching doubt deep to pull out these words. And he does so really throughout this entire chapter. I don't find him being flippant here. Sarcastic occasionally, yeah, that's Paul. He, in this passage, felt compelled to defend his work, to defend the ministry at large. Not for his glory, not for his credit. He wasn't like saying, hey, how dare you, you know, step out aside or anything. He was doing this for the long-term welfare of the Corinthian church. People had come into that church with a false doctrine. People had come into not just the local church, but the greater church still happening today with false doctrine. And what would happen is if we let it sit and let it go by, then the greater church for years to come will be affected by such. Paul knew it. I know it. I don't think Paul was any kind of fool. Though he certainly was willing to take that kind of personal self-humbling. He would take that path if he needed to be heard. If that was what was needed to be heard, he would take it. He was willing to take that humble, contrite road. And obviously, he was clearly willing to do that. Yet it was ultimately never about him. It was always about God, it was about his kingdom, and it was always about the sheep. Those in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul calls his children in the faith. I don't know, maybe you have to be in the ministry to have such a statement roll over you the way it does. If you're called to the ministry, you understand those words. They have deep impact. In his letter to the church in Galatia, he expresses what is a consistent heart here. And he exclaims in 4:19 of Galatians, he says, oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. So again, that passion that he had wasn't just to bring them to the Lord, but that they would grow in the Lord and be all that they were called to be. I understand that concept. I love evangelism, but my great passion in life has always been discipleship from the beginning. In this text, Paul meets them on their own ground. Sometimes that's necessary. If anyone was going to go toe-to-toe with him, if anyone was going to try to refute his calling and refute his authority and refute the church, he was going to match them tit for tat. If they were going to try to usurp his leadership by claiming, hey, we got some high religious training here, or hey, we got a high social position, human following, whatever they might claim, Paul was going to face them down with his own credentials. But you see, Paul would be bringing to the table more than just a diploma. He had a badge, but it was a badge that was earned through testing by fire. One earned not in a day or not in a week, but actually Paul's was earned faithfully over a lifetime. Paul had already told the Corinthian believers that, according to 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. And I don't know of any pastor who isn't aware of that verse. We know what it is to be compelled. It's the compelling that keeps you going on those very, very tough days. Now, make no mistake here. I mean, Paul says he was compelled to preach the gospel, but no one forced him to. It still had to be his choice. It still was his choice. He had the choice in which he could have simply sailed away to a tropical island somewhere and left the world to rot. And let me tell you something, that whispering voice comes to all pastors from time to time. The reality is this morning, the price of caring for other people is steep. The price for caring for other people will cost you. We want comfort. We want convenience. From all aspects to our faith to even our church. We want things to be easy. But loving people is never easy, and it's never cheap. And there absolutely is no option for escaping that reality, gang. Now, if you don't care about people today, and certainly I meet people occasionally that are that way, and you know what? You're likely to be spared so much of this pain that Paul experienced. But to love people is to ultimately embrace the road of Paul the Apostle. For many, and I think for many who have followed him, the destiny of all mankind was at stake. Paul and his ilk certainly carry not just the weight of those in his fellowship, those in my fellowship, those in our direct ministries and churches. It's more than that. I think for those that have been called to these positions, it is really easy to inexplicably, I guess, carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. Verses 20 through 21 is where we pick it up. It says, you put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of you, and slaps you in the face. I'm ashamed to say that we're not strong enough to do that. There's that cynicism. But whatever they dare to boast about, I'm talking like a fool again, I can boast about it too. Now, you read this passage and you can try to soften this just the very best you can, soften this message, but I think there's really no other way to interpret what Paul just said there other than the fact that Paul is calling them out. There's really no other way to read this. He is starkly stating that the Corinthians seem quite willing to be duped. I didn't disappear in Paul's day. 2022, we're quite willing to be duped, aren't we? I think many people today are just as willing. Because the truth is today that in our flesh, a flesh that always gravitates towards comfort and gravitates towards shiny objects, Paul absolutely was not shiny. And there was nothing comfortable about Paul. The old saying in ministry, how's that go? Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Satan, manifesting as an angel of light, as we've been reading, third message today, we've talked about this today now. Manifesting as an angel of light, he has always had a unique ability to draw people to himself. It's because of our fallen state. It's our nature. We are much more apt to gravitate towards him and to his lies than to Christ and to the truth. Wish it wasn't true, but that's a fact. And I think it's crucial that we know that truth. That it'll always be easier to take the soft road, the convenient road, the shiny road, the one where I can leave church every week and feel good about myself. Now, it may be inexplicable, but the fact remains that Satan looks good when he manifests himself in this world. He just does. Maybe that's because he doesn't appear to us as some sort of creature from a horror flick. You know, we've all seen the B horror films, you know, and we somehow think that that's how Satan is, and not in this world he isn't. He's not some, you know, red devil cartoon with horns and a pitchfork. And like, oh, I'd recognize him. That's Satan. In our natural selves, I think he can be quite enticing. And I hate to acknowledge that, hate to admit that, but it's true. He can look so good and he can seem so genuine for such a long period of time, can't he? I have no doubt that the apostles themselves, I have no doubt that they never recognized Judas for who he really was. There's nothing in there in the scriptures to ever allude that they knew that. We're like, well, yeah, Judas, of course. And I think we too are not always aware of what, or rather who, is operating in our midst at any given moment. When Jesus acknowledged at the Last Supper that there was a wolf in their midst, look how they reacted. They were all aghast. I mean, they were just incredulous at the thought that any of them would be a traitor. And it's hard for us because we've all sat in these pews and we've had people come in amongst us through the years. And I'm sorry to have to acknowledge that, but every church that's worth its salt has gone through this. And you look back and you go, I don't understand. How could that have happened? That guy seemed to be so okay. Because just like the apostles, you think, wait a minute, we walk together. We serve the kingdom together. We experience Jesus up close. How in the world could that have happened? Yet the end declared the truth. And it's all, as always, that truth comes at a very great cost. Ours must be a loving yet cautious walk through this world. And frankly, I think with a healthy dose of skepticism. You take that for what it's worth. That's my advice for whatever you think that that's worth. But certainly, I believe we need to look at the Bible to see what it says is a leader. We need to look at the Bible to see what it says is even a brother or sister. Not pop culture, not pop church culture. What does Scripture say? This is a brother in Christ. This is a sister in Christ. This is a leader in Christ. We must be very scripturally well-versed as to what is a genuine, dyed-in-the-wool believing Christian. Not what the world says is one, by the way. And certainly, in light of that fact, 1 Timothy 5:22 warns us not to lay hands on no man quickly. And that may go for leadership or in any situation. Don't move too quick. Give time. Now, certainly, this is the third message we've given just on this one chapter alone, and we are all left with the same questions. Then how do we recognize these people? How do we recognize that Satan manifesting himself as an angel of light, how will we recognize that? Well, certainly this is the Cliff Notes version, but for one, we need to look at the fruit of their lives. Not for one day, but over their lives. What is the fruit of their lives? If they say they're an apple tree, but they're growing pears, they're not an apple tree, they're a pear tree. No matter what they claim. Look at the fruit of their lives. Is there godly peace and joy in their lives? Are they faithful to the word in all that they do? Is that where the buck stops? They make decisions based on, for their whole life, based on Scripture and God's word. I do this. I live this. This is my manifest. This is my decision process. I do all this because this is what God wants me to do, not what's convenient, what the world wants to do, or whatever. Are they consistent? Are they consistent? Some people are roller coasters. That's a sign. I'm not saying we don't all stumble. Everybody. Everybody in this room, and that includes me. I'm not talking about some sort of level of, you know, pretend perfection. I'm talking about their lives like this, up and down, roller coaster. Recently, I talked to you guys about missions trips. You know, what's the vetting process? Well, you may think it looks pretty complicated, and really, it just means consistency. You don't have to be a star player. You just have to be faithful and consistent. Are they givers or are they takers? Some people go to church for what they can get. That could be friendship, could be material, could be whatever. Because eventually when they stop getting that, they usually find the door. Takers. And do they do all that? The fruit of their lives, godly peace and joy, faithful to the word, consistent givers. Do they do it continually? And do they not cease in that? Because see, we don't have the natural ability to be faithful in our lives to anything. So if they're faithful in their lives, that speaks of a Holy Spirit anointing. That speaks of a Holy Spirit infilling. Secondly, we need to look at their life ministry. And everybody has a life ministry. Everybody that is a born-again Christian is in the ministry. You need to know that. Not just me. This is just my role that I am to play. But you have a role and people you can reach. And a way to dovetail with this world to reflect Jesus. And you can do it in ways I can never do it. We all have our ministry. Is our ministry lived out according to Scripture? Do they pick their job because that's where I can minister for the kingdom? Or is it, again, convenient, obligatory, money, whatever? Okay? And I'm not saying these things to scold anybody. I'm trying to point out the one you can trust and the one that has concerns. Are the people around that individual, are they being transformed into the image of Christ because of their example? In other words, do people look at that person and go, I don't know what you got going there, man, but I want some of that. I want some of that. And we all have met people like that. Even as a Christian, I've met some. It's like, dude, whatever spirit you're carrying around, I want some of that spirit. Are their families a reflection of Christ? Because our families are always a reflection of us, after all. So then, are they a reflection of Christ? Thirdly, are they humble and are they accountable to others in counsel and in responsibility? Or are they flying solo? Because in America, Midwest, Upper Midwest, Wisconsin, we're kind of rebels out here. So it's just kind of in our culture that no man tells us to do anything. But seeing having a broken spirit, a spirit of unity, communion, fellowship, church, that says spirit-filled. Because I don't think that comes naturally. Do they turn and bite the hand that feeds them? From the very beginning, and I've been standing up here for pushing 35 years now, from the very beginning, I have always learned that there's a time to get your hands out of the cage. And I can feed and feed and feed, and it's like, you know what? I'm not going to stick my fingers back in there again because I'm going to get them bit. You can just kind of sense it. And you leave them to their own. And lastly, most importantly, do they endure? Do they endure? The Bible tells us that true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. There's a mouthful for you, right? True repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. In other words, they carry on and they do not turn back. They finish the race. They keep the faith until the end. 2 Timothy 4:7. that's a big issue with me. It's a passion for me. I can't speak for everybody else, but me personally, I want to finish this. That's important to me. And many of you know, and back in high school, the only sport I ever really gave any serious concern to was cross country. Cross country race is 2 miles, and I was never very fast. With me, it was just I had to finish. That's the important thing. I just needed to finish. And so I, that kind of passion of leaving things go in the middle, I don't want that. I don't want to be that kind of man. I don't want to be a quitter. I don't want to stop. I want to finish. And certainly I have seen false witnesses carry on for a very long time. I've witnessed these on several occasions. In fact, it's amazing and surprising. And we think, well, you know, a few days, few weeks, few Sundays. No, it's amazing how long somebody can carry on. But they always, always, always eventually show their hand. That's what surprises us sometimes. And I believe that, and again, my opinion, not scripture, but I believe that the reason why that they always do show their hand, they always do crash and burn, is that because eventually, after stealing everything from them, using them as cannon fodder, even Satan eventually abandons them with a laugh. I stole everything from you, you fool. And even he will abandon them. So what will come of such folks? The false witness, the false testimony, the liar, the false teacher. What will come to these people? Well, certainly you need to know today that God does not take this lightly. I don't know that God thinks in that way, if I can use that kind of a frame. He doesn't take things lightly like that. Deuteronomy 28, in that chapter, he says this: "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Wow. We don't like that kind of God, do we? We want the God of the New Testament, the Jesus meek and mild. We don't want that God. But that God said, "I never change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I never change." And I got to tell you, in the society that we live today, the culture we live today, we've lost all fear of God. Not me. Maybe I'm standing alone, but I still have a fear of God. You say, yeah, you mean, you know, like respect. Oh, yes, and fear. Fear because I know my next breath is held in his hand. And when he says you're done, you're done. There's no place to hide. There's no place to run to. We live today because he says so. That's not meant to bum you out. That's meant to put a heart of rejoicing in you. God is with me. I'm alive. And we talked about that last week. Verse 22 says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I, Paul says. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. You see, the killer in this case with the church in Corinth, and many of you have been here, and we certainly have taken our time through these letters. And listen, I think we all would agree, as we are now in the stretch to end these letters, the killer in this church was pride. We can go, oh, it was sexual sin. Oh, it was listening to false teachers. Oh, it was idolatry. And no, all of those things still come back to one smoking gun, pride. Pride. Pride was killing these people. And that is absolutely a malady today that is still a death sentence. It's what brought us down in the garden when there was only two people on earth. And it's what brings us down now with hundreds of millions. Pride. See, the people in the church in Corinth, they thought they were somebody. They thought they had it going on. They thought they had arrived. They were spiritual giants. And what they were doing is they were relying on their history and their education and their social status. And certainly, I mean, I grew up in those kind of churches. My family has been a part of this church for three generations. How dare you? My family has given more money to this church. We knew that. We came into this building, and I don't know how many of you go back this far when they gave us the keys to this place, and we came in here. And those of you that were with me that day, what was the very, very first thing that we did when we walked in the door? We took a screwdriver and pried all those little plaques off the windows and off the pews. All those people, it's like, well, I bought the window. Whoops, now I don't remember which window. Neither do we. It's gone. They were relying on who they were, not what they were. They believed that they were more important than what they were. And don't get me wrong, this is a common stumble in us all. Again, in our fallen nature, we're always going to lean that way. Hey, I'm all that. And we can easily think that God is going to make decisions based on our church attendance or our Bible study participation or our service activities to declare our standing. You know what the truth is? According to Scripture, our truth, that truth really comes down to this, our daily relationship with God and our fellow man. All that other stuff, that's merely an outcropping of this. It's merely a reflection of this. My daily relationship with God and my fellow man. My horizontal and vertical relationships. It's who we are today. Who are you today? And moreover, it is who we are at the end of the race that determines our standing before God. Anyone can fake it for a while. It's the one who finishes the race. Paul understood this. Because, gang, you're not done until you're done. Paul saying, look, I have the same credentials as you have. He said, I have the same bloodline. I have the same history. I have the same background. I have the same training. But the difference was, he says, but are you a minister of Christ? Because therein laid the difference. Ministers of Christ. And again, be real careful. Don't lay that mantle on my shoulders like I'm a minister, but you guys are exempt. Everyone who is a born-again Christian, born-again child of God, is called to ministry. Every single one without exemption. Now, we can give excuses. I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't find anything like that in Scripture. So what was Paul's credentials? I mean, what made Paul Paul? Was it his seminary degree? His smooth operation, his great speaking ability? No, none of those things. Not if you believe scripture and what we know about Paul the Apostle on the secular realm, the secular accounts of that. What gave Paul his street cred? What made Paul be able to lean in and go, look, I am supposed to be in this position? Well, the answer lies in the next verses. Verse 23 says, are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I've worked harder, been put into prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Do the math. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know that account. Three times I was shipwrecked. This guy's got bad karma. You don't want to hang around with him, right? Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I've faced dangers from my own people, the Jews as well as Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and the deserts and on the seas. I have faced dangers from men who claim to be believers, but they weren't. I have worked hard and long, endured many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone often without food. I have shivered in the cold with not enough clothing to keep me warm. Wow. How's that for a resume? Sign him up. And, you know, if you read the scriptures, you read, you know, like the book on martyrs, and you read current accounts that's going on in other countries and the things that these missionaries and evangelists do around the world. And this missionary friend actually was a missionary. He was native, but he would have thought himself as a missionary. But is in India, and he would go places, as I've said before, that he ought not to go. So, you know, he's telling me about just getting this little dugout canoe, and he put his motorcycle in it, and you know, held it up straight while they went across this river. Gators in the river, so they needed to be careful. The guy saw the river, and so he was doing some ministry over there, and it was getting towards the end of the night, and he went back to the river, and then the guy with the boat was gone, and so he's waiting, trying to figure out how am I going to cross this river, and then it started getting later and later and later, and some people that he had ministered to early came and said, you know, dude, they say that in Indian, dude, what are you doing here? And so I'm just getting across the river. He goes, you can't stay here. Why? Because he says, because there's people here that will kill you and eat you. What? Yes, cannibals. They'll eat you. You got to come home with us. So I went home with them and spent the night and got across the river. But I'm thinking, cannibals. I just don't know if I want to minister with those cannibals. You know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. This isn't just Paul's story. I want you to know this is still going on out there. Sharon and I, when we were in Nepal, they called the Maoists called a road strike, and we couldn't get out of there. Now we're stuck in this little village, and if you try to get out of there, the Maoists would shoot at you. Snipers, you know. And so there's that, and then this guy shows me all of his scars about where a tiger attacked him. He was just all scarred all up, you know. So it's like a Maoist shooting at me. I got tigers here, you know. And it just... crazy, crazy stuff. And I'm nobody. These people are out there doing this every day. But yet we want to park our car of Christianity in a nice, comfortable two-car garage where we're out of danger. There's nothing out of danger about being a Christian. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this about Paul. I love this quote. The Apostle Paul could never forget he was a follower of the suffering Savior. He realized that the servant is not above his master, and that an apostle could not expect better treatment in the world than his master had received. Paul reckoned that the more faithfully he served Christ and reproduced the Savior, the more abundantly he would suffer at the hands of men. To him, Suffering was the mark or badge of Christ's servants. Wow. Are you in that category? Where you literally know in your heart that you cannot be expected to be treated better than your king? Let's see, the king that they beat, persecuted, tried to kill several times, and then finally terribly martyred, murdered him, that Savior. The liars in the midst of that church in Corinth, you see, they weren't willing to suffer. The liars in our midst are not willing to suffer. It is the great divide. They didn't want to be inconvenienced or the ones who will go to the ends of the earth. And they were recognized by the overwhelming fact that they inevitably took the easy path. They ran from humility. They ran from hardship. They ran from accountability. They wanted nothing to do with the life Paul was leading, nor the one that he was preaching. And certainly, there are people come, you know what, Pastor Tim, I don't want that version of Christianity. As if somehow you can just go down and pick another version. Now, if I'm not preaching the word, you have something to challenge me on. But if this is in the Bible, then any other version is just made up. It's fiction. It's just from somebody's mind. Are you willing to lay your eternity on that? Because I'm not. I need something more than just some guy's word. They want a cheap grace. We often want cheap grace. But the fact is, true grace was and is yet today very, very expensive. Paul's life was a manifestation of that. It cost him to be obedient. It cost him to fulfill God's calling. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." End quote. I leave it to Bonhoeffer, right? What did he know about sacrifice? And if you don't know the story, you should Google it. These people thought ministering and pastoring was about having a big church and about having a nice title and having many followers. But this passage is Paul's idea of ministry. So despite the pain and despite the suffering, despite all the trials, Paul still wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. He didn't go, "Oh, you know, I'm really having a hard time and I'm really suffering and I'm really in pain, so I really don't have any time to write." Those of you that know, where did he do almost all of his writing? From prison. And let me tell you something. Those prisons weren't nice and comfortable, okay? Not at all. It was the worst of the worst conditions. Even despite all that he went through, he planted, was responsible for planting numerous churches, wrote to them all, and he was party to leading thousands of people to Christ, despite all that went on with him. Now, make no mistake, these two seemingly opposing and even contrary paths are inexplicably intertwined. And the longer that you reject that reality, the longer you are out there in the desert, walking around circles. Being a Christian is hard. Serving God is hard. There's nothing comfortable about this path that you are choosing. Blessed? Yeah, absolutely. An honor? is for me. But then again, I am compelled. But you cannot have the latter without the former. And certainly, no matter what trials I face in this life, I read Paul, and Paul's life makes mine look very, very easy in comparison. And I always, when I read it, I just think, recommit myself to remember this next time hard stuff comes my way. That this is the price of doing what we do, and furthermore, that it is a price that is well worth it. Verse 28 says, then, beside all of this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. So, despite all the distracting pain, all the distracting trials, Paul's concern was not for him. It was still for the churches. Wow. Paul, he was a real thing. Just a man, but the real thing. He loved and cared for his flock, and it was never about him. It was always about them. It was always about the lost, and he was willing to go to the ends of the earth to make that happen. He would endure it all because he loved them, and he loved the Lord who called him. He knew the old saying, whether he ever quoted it, I don't know, but certainly he knew it. And the saying goes, church making is heartbreaking, church mending is never ending. I shared with you all many that years ago, lived in Minneapolis, I was in real estate management business on the maintenance side, and I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed doing that kind of work, plumbing and heating and rehab and all stuff, because it was really nice. You could look back at your work and go, okay, good. And you shut the door and you're done. You go home, you're done. And as I've said a million times, you people, you're never done. Never done. And listen, I have to lean on God so much in that respect. Because you're people, you're not machines. When I put one of you in the ground, you're done. Verse 29 says, who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? I should pretty much tell you how he feels about the false teachers. So whatever the churches went through, Paul went through it. He didn't remove himself from the fray because, you know, he was the man. He was the pastor. He was in an ivory tower somewhere. He didn't try to insulate himself from their trials and from their tribulations. What they went through, he went through, good or bad. He laughed with them. He cried with them. That's being a pastor. And let me tell you, that is a heavy load for any man to carry. And I don't tell you that to whine. I'm just telling you that as a fact, and that's why a pastor must lean heavily on the Holy Spirit in order to make it, the Holy Spirit to carry him. Verse 30 says, if I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. So, why would Paul boast about these things? I mean, the blood, the gore. I mean, why would he boast of that? Well, with Paul, if these were indeed the proof of his righteous calling, if that goes with the righteous calling of ministry, and he was living that out, then those things would be his business card. The ultimate judge of who and what he was Jesus. Just like for you and me. Only Jesus knows the real facts, and there's no hiding from that. Who and what we are, the Master knows. Verse 32 says, when I was in Damascus, the governor under King Artus kept guards at the city gates to catch me. Verse 33, I had to be lowered in a basket through the window in the city wall to escape from him. Now, I always say that I hope that the things of Scripture are on videotape, because it's like, okay, these are some things I'd really like to see. I mean, humility was a constant and innate part of Paul's ministry. He wasn't asking for something that he was unwilling to live out as an example. So he was humble and he asked for humility. And to illustrate this, he hearkens back to an event in his life which truly shows just how far he would go. In this case, he literally had to run for his life. And believe you me, it wasn't the only time that he had to make a run for it. This time, it says he was lowered over the city walls in a basket in order to make a getaway. And I got to tell you, there's truly nothing glamorous about that. There's nothing glamorous about ministry at all, really. Don't ever get an illusion that it's shiny up here, because it isn't. The pastorate is not prestigious. It is not grandiose. It is, however, I would say a daily verification, if I can use that term, constant trial, a to-the-brink testing. Bruce Thalman says this, and this is one of my favorite sayings that's usually on my desk. There is no special honor in being called to the preaching ministry. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you're going to have to do it again. Have to do it again. So through it all, one must, whether you're standing up here and preaching or whether you're serving out there in a secular workplace or wherever your calling is, one must be face to face with a great understanding of one's inadequacies and one's shortcomings. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you are? And we must daily face the fact that we simply are unable to carry what we're called to carry. You ever wonder, it's like, God, I can't do this. Okay, you're there. You've made it. Because Jesus says, of course you can't. And that's why I came. That's why I died. That's why I came back alive again. I will carry you. Paul was, as I am this morning, drawn to the arms of Jesus, because you know the thing about Jesus is he can carry anything. If he can carry me, he can carry anything. Paul's heart, I believe, was that of Pastor Richard Baxter. The guy goes way back to the 1600s. And this guy said this, and I leave you with this today. He said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. And there isn't a Sunday that I don't stand before you and think, maybe this is the last time. Maybe this is the last time. But I shall go down calling you to Christ, not just to salvation, but to sanctification, to giving your life to him, because his path is the path for you. You have to trust him. That's Christianity. And it's radical and it's crazy, and he is unapologetic. And so am I.